Well, let me begin, as they tell you never to begin a sermon, with an apology. I tell you something you already know when I say that the whole Word of God is infinite in its depth and height and length and breadth. So even the smallest portion of the Word will always be speaking to us more than we can take in. But some places are just overwhelmingly profound. And this passage that we come to this morning is that way. This has been one of the most difficult sermons I've had to prepare in a long time, just because of the profundity of what's going on in this passage. So I share that with you because I want you to understand that we're only hitting some of the points in this sermon. I don't want you to think, now that I've heard that sermon, I understand fully the transfiguration of Jesus. You don't. All this can do is give you a glimpse of what was a glimpse that Peter and John and James had and record for us in God's Word. And we can share in that glimpse, but it's only a glimpse. In this ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel, we've had the first mention and glimpse into the heart of the atoning work that Jesus was going to accomplish. Verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's the first time the death of Christ has been touched on in this gospel. Coming before that verse, Luke gave us an account of the work that Jesus had been doing in preparation for the supreme provision of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Part of that preparation included Jesus empowering and commissioning his disciples to go and preach the kingdom. And it wasn't just words. He gave them, at least for the time being, for that particular ministry and mission, he equipped them with power to heal people of their diseases and to cast out demons. Then in another part of the passage before this reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was transforming meager resources, a few fish and loaves, into an abundantly satisfying meal for more than 5,000 people. That was a meal and a sign pointing to the supreme staff of life for needy sinners, Jesus himself. But in these things where we see disease vanquished, demons cast out, and the good news of the gospel preached before anything else, we're seeing paradise that was lost by the sin of Adam, regained, or in process of being restored. But it's now becoming clear that the source of that new life is not just Jesus coming and teaching and using his power to heal physical bodies or even to cast out afflicting demons. But the source of that new life for us is the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. That brings us to our passage for this morning. In it, Luke reports to us how Jesus was transfigured. What are we supposed to make of this marvelous and yet profoundly mysterious event? The more closely you look at it, the more you do see. But the more you see that you don't see as well. There's a connection. There's a connection with the previous disclosure of the person of Christ in verse 20, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." That's the person of Jesus. And then, as we just read in verse 22, he speaks about his death. That's his work. But there's a connection between the disclosure of the person of Christ and the work of Christ and what we have in our passage. as we see from the time note, verse 28, 8 days after these things. 8 days after these things, Luke puts the two together. We have the announcement of the cross before this. And that announcement appears to be a staggering contradiction to the bright promises of the kingdom of God. I mean, we've got to put ourselves in the place of the disciples and even of the multitudes to some extent. If you had been hearing Jesus preach on the day that his disciples said, well, it's late in the day and we're out in a desert place or a place where there aren't any 7-Elevens or McDonald's, and they need some food, send them away. And Jesus said, no, sit them down and we'll feed them. And if you had eaten those fish and those loaves and seen the multiplication and what was going on, you would think, well, the kingdom of God has come. And it's coming through Jesus. He must be the king. This was the impulse of the crowd who sought to make him king, an earthly king. And so we'd all be rightly amazed, grateful, and anticipating greater things to come. But our anticipation would not include the death of Jesus. Jesus announces this before it takes place to prepare his people, and to prepare his people through all the ages. As we read this, his announcing it before it takes place, we're reminded that Jesus is doing deeper work than we know before we're even aware of it. And he lets us know sometimes things that that don't make sense to us and that we don't want to learn or consider. But soon, when all is seen, we realize is vital. So, the cross seems to be a shameful tragedy. What purpose could be served in killing a man who could heal diseases and feed multitudes, multiply food? We need people like that in the world. If wars are often caused because of one country having a shortage and breaking out into hostilities against other countries, this would certainly at least alleviate that need to go to war. It seems then a tragedy, a waste, something that makes no sense. But the connection is this, that our passage is a kind of a mirror image of the previous passage. Our passage deals with the same two elements, the person and the work of Jesus. But in the one, he's doing things that seem to be making life here and now better, healing diseases, casting out demons, feeding people. In the other one, he's going to die in his work. But in our passage, we see that there's glory to it all. We have the person and work of Christ again. His appearance, transfigured, glorious appearance, and then the discussion of his work. Jesus with Moses and Elijah, same thing. But it's from the perspective of God, which is a glorious perspective. And God gives us a glimpse into that to remind us that there's a whole lot more to our lives than we see here and now. And it's good. It's all good. It's all glorious. So, the transfiguration. What else do we observe about it? Well, it was clearly linked with prayer. Our opening verses speak of Jesus taking Peter, John, and James and going up to the mountain to pray. Specifically to pray. They weren't going up there to relax or to get a, you know, take a view or take pictures. They were praying. And it was while he was praying that his appearance was changed. He was transformed in his appearance. Our praying can seem such a lowly and at times futile endeavor. How often do we all think, if we don't say it, I pray, but God doesn't answer my prayers? Well, God does. And he's working to bring glory to bear in response to those prayers. Our prayers usher us into the eternal glory of God, and they bring to us and to our world manifestations of the glory of God as he answers them. This prayerful access, though, that we have to God is one of the most vital fruits of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't seem connected, but it is, and that point's driven home to us here. There was also a marvelous fellowship on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why did Jesus die? Death seems to separate him from all of the living and all of his blessings and powers and benefits. Why did he have to die? It just doesn't seem to make sense. But actually, by that death, you see everything coming together here. Men are praying to God. They're talking to God. They're asking God things. They're praising God. Peter and John and James with Jesus, praying to God. Restoration of that relationship that was broken, at least in the lives of Peter, John, and James, who were sinners, not, of course, in the life of Jesus, who was without sin, without personal sin. But we find them praying. And then we find them together in this endeavor. And even their fellowship is extended beyond time and space. They have fellowship with two who had died centuries before. They had fellowship with the Father in their prayers. This is what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 22 to 26. Oh, Father, I ask that they be with me, and with me in the communion that we have in glory and love and joy. But there were these other two men who had for many centuries been dead, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. All of these things are signs, significant tokens, glimpses. And you don't need the whole thing. The substance isn't presented to us here, as profound as all this is. It's just a glimpse of the whole picture and a token of so much more to come. And so you've got representatives. You don't have the whole multitude. You don't even have the whole 12. You have three. They're tokens. They're representative. They signify and represent the 12. And beyond that, the others. You don't have all the prophets. You have Moses and Elijah. And they're speaking. They're speaking. Before they say anything to Jesus, they're speaking to us. Do you hear them saying what they're saying? Did you hear it in the reading? Boys and girls, maybe you. Do any of you know what they said? Did you pick that up? Did you hear it when we read it? They were saying more by their simply being there than they ever could say with their words. They had been dead for centuries, and their being on that mountain with Jesus says to anybody who has ears to hear that there is eternal life through Christ's death. And that though death may come to us as believers, it is not a curse to us, but by the death of Christ has been changed into the portal through which we enter into great gain. This speaks to us of the restoration of all that had seemed lost. Moses was known through his writings, Elijah through what was recorded about him in his actions on Mount Carmel. But you didn't know anything about these men themselves. And there they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John had opportunity to see them. There's no indication that they talked with them. We were told in verse 30 that they were specifically talking with Jesus. But there might have been some exchange there. The transfiguration was a manifestation of brightness, as well as all of these things. Restored relationship with God, and hence prayer. A restored relationship with one another, and so fellowship together. Even transcending death and beyond the grave. You think your loved ones lost? If they die in Christ, we grieve because they're not with us here. But they're leaving us here means they're going to some other place. That's where they are. And we grieve as we grieve when we say goodbye to a loved one going off on a long trip. We won't see them for a while. But we don't grieve as though we have no hope of ever seeing them again. That's all being said to us here through Moses and Elijah, just being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nothing that we regard as lost is lost. This is the answer to when people say, oh, in the Bible it talks about Jesus is that in heaven they're not married nor giving in marriage, and we just had a wonderful time at a wedding yesterday. So is that only for temporary and so forth? Heaven, we're thinking, is going to be less, and it's going to be full of problems and contradictions and awkwardness. Because a man may have in his own lifetime, John Flavel, one of the great Puritans, had very poor health, so he thought. He probably was a hypochondriac. He married so that his wife could take care of him, but he outlived six wives. So, what's he going to do in heaven? It's all so full of awkwardness and all these problems and that. All you have to do is see the glimpse. Follow the light. Follow the light. The light tells the story. Things become clearer to us in their true character in the light. Follow the light. What does the light show us? That whatever you thought was lost is not lost. Everything that is in heaven, that's supposed to be in heaven, is going to be in heaven. Everyone. And all the relationships. No complications. No awkwardness. More. Heaven is more, not less, than we have here. But what about this brightness of Jesus himself, the person of Christ? The focus, of course, is on him. The transfiguration was a manifestation not only of a brightness of light. And what is light? But for us, the apprehension of what we call the visible range of the electromagnetic spectrum. It's energy emission, in essence. Although still, we don't know entirely what it is, and neither do the most advanced people in physics. Is it particles? Pure energy, or what is it? But we get the idea. It's some kind of emission that illuminates things for us. But that's not what this is talking about, though there may have been physical brightness. I'm sure there was. But it's far more than that. Same way as when you think of the word peace. You go to the cemetery. It's a peaceful place. Because nobody there under the ground bothers you. They don't speak with a loud voice. They're not yelling. They're not playing bad music that you don't like. It's a peaceful place, we say. Go, that's peace. And a lot of times, that's what we think peace is. We're not at war. We're quiet. But we don't think of the positive aspect. When we say that there's peace between nations, do we say they love each other? No, they've just ceased their hostilities. In the Bible, peace is not only negative in that way, but positive, and primarily positive. There's a fullness of peace. Instead of just cessation of hostilities, there's love. and that sort of thing. Same thing with light. This is not just physical light, but essential weight of glory, the glory of God in Christ, come to us to lift us from our darkness and death into his life and his glory. Jesus was changed in a time of prayer and in the presence of his three closest disciples. How, though? Can we know? Can we know what they saw? Now, not entirely, not perfectly, but we could know an awful lot if we, you know, fishermen know this. You go out at night, and what you want to do is get as little light as possible, because then your night vision starts developing. You see things in the dark. It takes a while. That's what we're here. That's what we've got here. Let's take a while and let our eyes adjust. Jesus was a light somehow. In what sense? Was it a bright beam of visible energy from heaven concentrating upon him? Well, to answer that, what I want to do is just take a quick tour through light in Scripture. What was the first element of creation? Let there be light. And of course, we're thinking that, yeah, it's like somebody turns on a flashlight or switches on a light switch. Let there be light. Ah, but there's more to that light than we may think. The Shekinah glory of God came down on Mount Sinai, enshrouded by clouds, of course, but the people could perceive the flashes of lightning and all of that. And certainly when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. But that was put on to Moses, almost like luminous paint applied to his face that was just going to wear off, and it did wear off. And he put a veil on so that the people, it wasn't that his face was so bright they couldn't stand to look at it, it's something. The scripture tells us why he veiled his face, because it was fading. And Moses thought it was inappropriate for the people to see fading glory. Then we have light. There's Moses. Talk about Elijah. He's on the top of Mount Carmel, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar, consumes the offering on the altar and the stones. So that was no ordinary fire, and that must have been a powerful light. There was the Shekinah glory that filled Solomon's temple. There was the angels shining at the announcement of the birth of Jesus in the night, the angels, and suddenly it was daytime. And here, in the midst of it all, is the transfiguration of Jesus and the angels shining at the tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb. There was Saul on Damascus Road at noontime, and he saw a shining, a light that made the sun look like it was dull. And then John on Patmos, banished there for his faith in Jesus. In Revelation 1, he who was the beloved disciple saw a vision of the glorified Christ, and it was so overwhelming to him. And it was light, what we call, strictly speaking, light, and some of the imagery of that vision. His face was shining like the strength of the sun and so forth. But there were other features too. All of that was light. All of that. And it caused John to fall down as a dead man. By the time we get to Revelation 22, John can speak with comfort and thankfulness of seeing the face of God and reigning with him forever. So what do we make of that sweep? More than mere intensification of energy in the visible range is what was shining on that mountaintop. This was the essential splendor and excellence and beauty of the character of God. And I mean character, not just light. We have in every language has this. We have it and use it all the time. He's a bright student. Do we admire a bright student? Or do we say, oh, I don't want to be around a bright person? We admire it. It's considered a virtue. And what are we saying? He's shining when he walks into the room, it all lights up? No. But we're saying he's intellectually well endowed and uses it well. He's a bright student. Well, let's talk about people coming into the room and it all lights up. We use that language, don't we? Are we saying, oh no, there's a curse. That person's come into the room and the room's laying up. We're talking about this person being, you know, a joyful person, a good person, and they make everybody feel better who's in the room when they're in the room. And so on it goes. You talk about brilliance. That was a brilliant symphony that I heard. Did it shine? Were we blinded with light? No, but we heard such excellence as to be considered sublime. And we call it brilliant. All of these aspects are touching on character and degree. The degree is excellence. Supreme. Nothing higher, nothing better. And all of the virtues, all of that is what was shining forth and being apprehended by the disciples when they woke up out of their sleep and they saw, they didn't just see Jesus there with a big light spotlight shining on him, like a deer in the headlights of the spotlights of the hunters. It was the essential glory of his divinity. He who was, as the hymn, the Christmas carol say, veiled in flesh. And as Paul writes of that in Philippians chapter 2, for just a few minutes on the mountain that night was allowed to open that veil and show to three of his disciples, this is what is in store for you. And through their reports and the writing and scripture of this event, this is what is in store for you and me. Not just seeing this in God, in Christ, as though we're watching a wonderful movie, the most moving picture I've ever seen. Oh, it's so wonderful. But this is the eternal weight of glory. It's being formed in us too. God is light, says John in his first letter. And in his gospel, he speaks about the light of God. Jesus was the light of God, which is the life of men. The life, and the life isn't just shining. We're not just light bulbs walking around. It's the character, the excellency. Everything that is good and desirable and delightful and joyful and pleasant, everything that we can imagine, and we only imagine partly and woefully, woefully short of apprehending anywhere near all that is excellent and splendid and marvelous and wonderful and beautiful and balanced and right and proprietous, all these things. But all of these are in God. He's the source of them. And all of these are forming in us as the character of God is forming in us. John, again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's so much of what he writes, you can trace it right back to here. The high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, it grew out of here. But John writes about the seed of God being planted in us, his nature, his character. That is what these men saw for a time. But it all comes through the work of Christ on the grim cross. It doesn't seem to us to be any logical connection between the grim death of this wonderful man and his glorious shining, his glorious manifestation of God and the character of God. That seems infinitely removed from, that cross seems infinitely removed from the glory and the vibrant life that these men saw. And that's why Moses and Elijah were on the mount with Jesus. They were there on a certain mission, a very specific reason for their appearance. They were speaking of his, literally the word is Exodus, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Exodus. There again, the very word that this scientific, most scientific of all the gospel writers uses, is conveying this. We think of death as gone, gone, gone forever. I'll never see them again. And even as Christians, you know, if we're honest, we feel that, don't we? I really do hope all this stuff in the book is true, but a lot of times, I don't think it is. I really wonder if it is, at least. No, it is true. You can believe it. Jesus was going to go out to the world, but he was going to ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father and ever live to intercede for his people until he comes to receive us unto himself again. That's what they were talking about. And this is part of what Jesus himself, this was partly to encourage and affirm in him that they have this holy conversation about his work. This Jesus was fully human, so he is in the temptation in the wilderness, was ministered to by angels after his 40-day hunger and his vanquishing of Satan. So too, Moses and Elijah are sent by God to speak about this. All we've written about, Moses would say, all I've written about. And Elijah, all that's written about me and what I did in my ministry. You're the fulfillment of all that. That's what's coming. That's the joy set before you and the redemption of your people. That's why Jesus with his disciples on Emmaus Road, as recorded only in Luke's gospel, shows them through the law and the prophets the necessity for his death and resurrection. Now, here's only one of the little side trails I've included in the sermon. A lot of the other ones are just I can be indulge in speculation and imagination, so I try and just limit that to my own personal exercise. But I'm not saying that that's wrong or bad, but it's just something that by the nature of it is so tentative that it could drive people crazy as you work your way through it, and they might not be having that kind of disposition. Here's one, though. How did the disciples know they were looking at Moses and Elijah? Any thoughts on that? Do we read anything in here that tells us about that? Well, some people say, well, Jesus told them. They probably said, who are those guys? And after all was said and done, they said more than is recorded here in the passage. Jesus just said, that was Moses and that was Elijah. Now that sounds nice, and it could be that way. But they were in glory. They were seeing the glory of God. Here's something to think about. If I'm wrong in heaven, I'll be able to take it. So you'll be so gracious, you'll easily forgive me. So we have nothing to lose by me sharing this with you. When you're in God's light, you see everything with perfect accuracy. I'm not just making that up. Psalm 36:9. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. Nobody needed to tell these disciples who those men were. When you're just for that tiny little glimpse and that however many minutes that Jesus was transfigured before them, they knew. As Paul writes in Galatians, we'll know even as we're known in glory. We'll know perfectly. And what to know will be wonderful and worth knowing. Right now, we only know in part. And it's a good thing, because there's lots of nasty parts to all of us that we're ashamed of and we don't want anybody to know. But God's dealing with all of that. That, I think, is a wonderful incentive and comfort when we're thinking about the struggles we're having in our lives, and especially the losses that we incur, and or contemplate the things we think we'll never have. To think, or I don't know so many things I don't know, I make so many mistakes. It's all going to be over soon enough. No mistakes in heaven. We see, we apprehend everything perfectly. But this glimpse of glory was but a token that the best is yet to be. We see this from the folly of the disciples, and even more so from their correction. Their folly, and I call it folly, I'm not going to say that they were sinning here. Some commentators do. They say that they're being irreverent. They're exalting Moses and Elijah and diminishing Jesus. And to some extent, that may be. But that's a mistake of knowledge, not of a bad heart. They were foolish. They're weak. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, make excuses for them, but this is what verse 32 tells us. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. You're going to go up and see a glimpse of God and you sleep through it? Yeah. And how many do we sleep through? How many marvels that God does in our life do we sleep through? Well, I mean, we might have our eyes open and we're walking around, but we don't see it. We can see it if we want to. He tells us that he gives his angels charge over us. They'll guard us. They'll go before us, come behind us. In all of our ways, they'll guard us. The Lord is our vanguard. The Lord is our leader. He's everything. And we're walking through life all scared and anxious and thinking, oh, I'm going to wreck the car, or I'm going to fail in my job, or this, that, or the other is going to happen to me. Sleeping. Hey, our brother Mike Bushell's not here, so I can use him. And I told him I would do this too, so I don't want you to know. If I'm going to set you up, I'll tell you beforehand. Mike Bushell doesn't like it when I say that our lives are but a dream, but they are. When you're dreaming, it's not to say that you're dead. I'm not saying we're dead, though the Bible tells us we are before we come to Christ. But even when we come to Christ, we're still dreaming most of the time. Because we partly, in kind of mixed up fashion, apprehend things. And when we wake up and see things perfectly, that's going to be another picture entirely. And when I explain that to Mike, he says, well, maybe you're right. I don't know. So we leave it at that. These fellas were asleep, seemingly missing out on the most momentous thing. Well, this tells us a couple of things, I think. One, Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus about his coming death on the cross. Their mission was primarily to have this conference with Jesus, to be with him, to whatever encouragement that would be. You know, this is why we live. This is why God gifted us. This is why we ministered as we did in our lives. This is what it all comes to. The whole of Scripture comes to it, points to you and what you're about to do. And as all this is going on, the disciples start waking up. They're thinking, hey, what's going on? And they see, and I believe they see anew in the light of Christ that was Moses and Elijah there. Oh no, we've missed it all because they're leaving. See, they were speaking of his departure. But then, soon enough, Moses and Elijah were going to depart again. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said, "This is good. Master, it is good for us to be here." And it sure was. And Peter was saying way more than he realized, as he himself came to realize when he's writing later in one of his epistles about the prophets. You know, these prophets, they were writing about stuff they didn't even understand. They were trying to probe into it and profit from the word of God that they were writing. "Master, it's good for us to be here. If they weren't there, we wouldn't be there. We wouldn't have this sermon. And I would have avoided a lot of frustration and work this week. But boy, I'm glad it's here. I'm glad they were there. It's a good thing that they were there." And then Peter goes on to say, as he characteristically does, more than he should have said, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Luke adds, not realizing what he was saying. When you don't realize what you're saying, it's time to be quiet, because whatever's coming out is not going to be very good. So we have this folly, and you say, oh, this spoils everything. You know, it's like a kid vomiting at the end of a beautiful symphony. It happens, but it spoiled everything. Well, we're not in glory yet. What if it all ended on a perfect note and you and I have to carry this away thinking, okay, there's the standard from now on. Now that I see glory and see in God's light all light, I shouldn't make any mistakes. I shouldn't say any stupid things. I've got to live a perfect life. It doesn't work that way. You've got, all of this is for these very men. It's for these very men, so that they ultimately would make no mistakes and say stupid things. And you and I would have the darkness of our ignorance vanquished and filled with the light of the knowledge of God. And our shoddy characters and all of our issues and baggage, emotional and mental, that we carry around with us, and the broken relationships and the things we've lost and caused to be broken, it's all going to be mended. It's all going to be restored by the death of Jesus. If these men were in some kind of serious sin here, you would certainly expect to see a different reaction than you do see on the part of God the Father. But the Father does intervene. While Peter was still speaking, verse 34, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. No need to be afraid of entering clouds. If it's just a physical cloud, if you go up mountains, they're there all the time. It's a feature. But this was special cloud, just like this brightness of Christ was far more than just mere bright, intense light. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father is saying there, don't even think that Scripture or the writers of Scripture or the greatest heroes of the faith in Scripture, don't even let yourself think that they save you. Jesus Christ is the one thing necessary. Now, Scripture teaches us and conveys to us that which we know about Christ. So, of course, we treat it with respect and due reverence, because we revere the God who has inspired it and the Christ to whom it testifies. But Jesus is the one thing necessary. The chosen one of God, and God tells us, listen to him. And he is the touchstone for all things, the light in which we interpret all things in Scripture. All things point to him, But once you see him, you can go back like we did recently in Leviticus. You start with it, and if you had to live through it in Moses' day, you'd be thinking, what? How many of these sacrifices are we going to have here? You got a burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, unintentional offering, and when does it end? But you go back, you see in the light of Christ that all of that is showing that God takes care of sin on every level in our lives, in every facet and feature of our lives. So hear him, hear him, hear him. And when you speak, Peter, speak about him and his uniqueness. And don't exalt Moses and Elijah to the point where people confuse them with this one. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's all it took for these men to shut their mouths. They kept silent. And they didn't even report it for a long time thereafter. Why? Because they had the advantage I didn't have this week. I had 1 week to keep my mouth shut and try and listen to what the Word is saying to me. They had at least another year and a half, and probably a lot more than that, before they got a right handle on the thing and could report it and share it. So marvelous is the glory. This glimpse of glory is but a token that the best is yet to be. We see this from how the Lord corrects his disciples and then moves on. The pledge is this glimpse, and that's good. But the provision, our transformation into his likeness and our reigning with him eternally, is infinitely better. And meanwhile, his Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. That means making us to be like Jesus. And thanks be to God that it's so. Amen.